From age to age, you have answered your children's cry. From age to age, you have reached down and furthered your plan. From age to age, Lord, you have intervened and provided just what they needed, even though the hour seemed the darkest, but then the light the brightest. Age to age, you have been there, and you promised to be here and to bring us to your presence on that great and glorious day. And this morning, Lord, as we think about the beauty of your plan, speak to us, we humbly pray. Amen. My introduction this morning is dedicated to all of you who are regularly stuck in traffic on 128. Or maybe you have fond memories of those days and you've since set a job aside that required that commute, but you wish you hadn't. Well, this is for you. About the 1920s, Bill Bryson tells us that New York was the most congested city on earth. It contained, believe it or not, more cars than the entirety of Germany. But it also had, at the same time, 50,000 horses on its streets. So the combination of motorists hurrying at the whopping speed of 40 miles an hour, if they could get that high, plodding carts and horses, lunging pedestrians made New York's streets wildly dangerous. In fact, over 1,000 people were killed in New York City traffic alone in 1927. Traffic lights were introduced in 1924, but had little detectable effect, much like Rome today. And along the west side of Manhattan, traffic noise and congestion were furthered and aggravated additionally by the construction of a new tunnel. It was to be a wonder of the age, the longest underwater tunnel in the world. But the challenge of engineering this new path for traffic was so formidable that the tunnel's designer and chief engineer, Clifford M. Holland, dropped dead before it was finished. He was just 41, but at least he had the honor of having the tunnel named after him. His successor keeled over 4 months later into the project, but received no such commemoration. To most New Yorkers, the Holland Tunnel was nothing but an ongoing contributing disruption to traffic, not an improvement. Nothing moved at all at any rate of speed either to it or eventually through it, and it might even seem that way today. Now, traffic is a metaphor we use in life either to describe how we're moving along, we're making progress in this or in that, or how we're slowed down, bogged down, stuck, no momentum, no headway. Traffic, it's a verb. Traffic, it's a noun. Traffic, it's a condition. In truth, all too often it seems to us that God's redemptive plan is bogged down, clogged up, as in some cosmic traffic jam with little to no forward momentum and progress, no purposeful progress. It's become an ugly 128-style parking lot. And so the saints cry out, what? How long, O Lord? How long? How long must we suffer? How long must we endure? How long must this reality be the reality that smacks us in the face day by day? They cry out, ancient and modern. And still the Bible asserts, however stuck things appear to be in the hideous now, God has a plan, and he knows what he's doing, and he's advancing it forward, even if by ways we don't comprehend or appreciate at the time. Indeed, part of the very beauty of his plan, as disclosed by the scripture, is that it unfolds in unexpected, if not outright shocking, ways and means. And so today, what I'd like to do, as we think about God's redemptive plan, and there are many ways, of course, to approach this, and there's so much that would be left out necessarily because of the context of a short sermon. But I'd like us to focus in on two groups of people in the Bible who are exemplary of a couple of this plan's many elements, but two groups who particularly speak to this matter of his plan's forward movement despite appearances to the contrary. One group represents the socially insignificant and invisible and their courageous, albeit unwitting, role in keeping God's plan alive in his providence, whereas the other represents how God uses the improbable in impossible situations. Though their decisions are bad, nonetheless, God is not thwarted. And after we've seen these two particular situations, we're going to pull back and ponder, albeit briefly, the plan of God as a cohesive whole. But first, let's turn our attention to the insignificant. Not too many years ago, a book was written entitled Nickel and Dimed, and I know many of you read it. It was by a journalist who decided to see if it was possible to earn a living on a minimum wage job. Of course, the answer is not. And she started out as a waitress in Key West, and from that point, worked herself around the country in similarly low-paying jobs. In the process, she discovered that as a service industry employee, she was essentially deemed insignificant by the very people she's helping and, in fact, was invisible. That is to say, people treated her as though she wasn't there, even though they needed the service she provided. So overlooked and underappreciated. Well, the Bible is replete with instances of the same, where in God's providence, such people arrive on the scene, unwittingly fill a critical, crucial role to keep God's plan moving forward, and yet are essentially one-hit wonders who then disappear off stage and out of the limelight into the night of history. And yet, if not for them, the whole redemptive enterprise seemingly staggers to the brink of failure. So for our purpose initially in this respect, consider the Hebrew midwives, who are both socially insignificant and largely invisible in a behind-the-scenes sense. 400 years of population explosion among their ethnicity has birthed a government-endorsed infanticide, a form of genocide, a deliberate pharaonic path of population reduction. There's a lot of malevolent muttering in Pharaoh's great house. Too many Hebrews in the land. Too many Hebrews in the way, clogging the streets. You see, the previously established policy of unrelenting forced labor and brick quotas hasn't proved sufficient to suppress these resident aliens. The empire is unable to stop the growth and spread of the marginalized Hebrews. Indeed, because of the covenant promise of God to Father Abraham, with a deliberate echo of Genesis 1:28, we're told in Exodus 1 that the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied. Creation leads to procreation, keeps leading to more procreation. In fact, it's going to lead to recreation and new creation. Thus, in the halls of power, regal rage rises. It's deemed that more extreme, expedient, bureaucratic measures must be undertaken. Programmatic policies the villainous Pharaoh hopes will alleviate his anxiety and prop up his megalomania. So the text says the king of Egypt, we're not told his name, perhaps because if you've seen one Pharaoh, you've seen them all, spoke to the Hebrew midwives, whose names, the chiefs of which we'll see in just a moment. And you can picture this, the great godlike Pharaoh, in his powerful Darth Vaderish wrath, has two defenseless, socially insignificant nobodies brought before him, these soon-to-be heroic Hebrew women. They're flat on their faces. The contrast can't be greater. Pharaoh, two women. Pharaoh in his power, two powerless women. Pharaoh in his glory, two women in their rags. Pharaoh with everything at his command, two women who have nothing. And then we're told, one of whom was named, now remember, think about, we're talking about the beauty of God's plan. One of whom was named Shiphrah, derived from the verb, be beautiful. And that's what she's going to be and do, something beautiful. And the other, her name was Puah, young woman. And Pharaoh issues government directive number one. When you're helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them on the birth stool, if it's a son, you shall put him to death, but if it's a daughter, then she shall live. Now, we all know the story, right? The supervisors of the midwives fear God more than the king. They refuse to participate in state-sanctioned murder. And even later, when hauled in for interrogation about their ensuing insubordination, they cagily answer that they have neither abetted nor aborted. Well, you know, Hebrew women are just more vigorous. They say their babies just like fly out before we can even get there. Their moms don't need 25 hours of labor like your Egyptian women. Fact is, they're born before we arrive on the scene, and you know how tough Cairo traffic is. So, were Shifra and Puah alone in their obstetric occupation? Of course not. Thousands of Hebrews in the land require more than two midwives, right? And the rest are nameless, but they are present and inferred and referred to. But they all the same, all obey God, not man. And their stubborn courage is used at a critical moment in the darkest of times when a nation's existence hangs and hinges on this balance, used to advance God's plan. The beautiful Shifra and her seemingly insignificant sisters of midwifery beautifully act in the midst of genocidal ugliness without a direct word from God telling them precisely what to do. And by so doing, how is God's plan advanced? And by so doing, who is born and saved? Well, you know who it is. Moses. Moses, about whom, as an infant, it is said also that he was beautiful, signifying that God has his, it is very good creation, it is very good new creation plan moving forward, even in the eddies of the Nile. Moses, in turn, acts and leads when God directly appears and speaks. The midwives act without a word from on high, because they know what they must do. The beautiful Shifra and the beautiful Moses attest to the vitality of God's beautiful plan just when it seems like it's but a candle to be blown out by a hurricane of evil. And it's in this way that we, in this instance, and many others in the scripture, see the plan of God moving forward through the insignificant and invisible but courageously faithful, right when it appears that the plan will be aborted or stopped midstream. A road may be blocked, but God makes the way using the invisible and the insignificant. And I want to say, he still does the same. He still does the same. God works his plan through those who are overlooked. God works his plan through those who are underappreciated. God works his plan through those who are stuck in jobs that you think have no impact whatsoever. He works his plan through his people, because his people who follow the Lord Jesus are servants. Those who quietly love and serve and point to him and point to his redeeming, transforming power, and a hint, therefore, of his beauty and his glory. And it shines through people like you. So the invisible and the marginalized and the underappreciated are still being used by God to stand up for him and to speak to this world and to reflect him through the holiness of their character as they walk through this life. So that's the invisible. How about the improbable? And that brings us to the book of Ruth. The opening words in the book of Ruth introduce us to an impossible situation and a very improbable contributor to the forward movement. Again, we're talking about the plan moving forward of redemption. And so when you turn to Ruth, it follows Judges. You hear this verse right away. Now, it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. Now, when you read that, this is not like our saying, back in the days of the Great Depression when Franklin Delano Roosevelt was the president. No, no, there's a whole lot more going on here. This time stamping of time frame in the time of the book of Judges, the time of the judges, it signals that godly leadership has been absent, and everyone does and did what is right in their own eyes, which is how, if you just cast your eyes up a little bit, the book of Judges actually ends in chapter 21, verse 25, and it ties in with how the book of Ruth actually begins in chapter 1, verse 1. Spiritually speaking, things are a mess. They are really ugly. They are as low as things can go. In fact, the reason there's a famine in this particular instance is because God is judging his people for their rejection of him in accordance with what he said he would do back in Deuteronomy 28. Well, things are so rough that a certain man, and we're told where he comes from, in this time of famine, he comes from where? Bethlehem, which means house of bread. And ironically, there's no bread to be had in Bethlehem. So in the midst of the famine, he decides he can't trust God any longer, and he's going to take his family to Moab. Verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife, Naomi, the names of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem and Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. While not in any way minimizing the excruciatingly painful nature of Elimelech's decision and agonizing over what to do, nevertheless, going to Moab in the Bible is never the right choice. It has bad blood, bad history with the Hebrews, and with respect to what God's plan for them is, and with respect to the way the Moabites conduct themselves. This is not, we're told, like you're wondering if you should move to Atlanta, or Amsterdam, or Acadia, all of which could be very good options for you if you're walking by faith and trusting God to meet your every need, which is exactly what Elimelech is not doing. He's not walking by faith. He's not trusting God. He's living out Judges 21:25, doing what is right in his own eyes. And in the process, he's basically ignoring his own name, because the name Elimelech means my God is king. But in the middle of his plight, when God to him appears to be more AWOL than present, well, a man's got to do what a man's got to do. And I'm the captain of my fate, and I'm off to the green pastures of Moab, otherwise known as the road to nowhere. But praise God that God really is king. And because he really is king, even when people take a turn that they shouldn't, he has his kingdom in view. Because as you know, when it comes to the ultimate and eternal trajectory of this very short story, four chapters in the Bible, Elimelech and his two sons, they die down there in the road to nowhere. Becomes a cul-de-sac of death. But his wife, Naomi, takes the road home, returns to Judah with one of her Moabite daughters-in-law. So God brings this Gentile up, who winds up marrying Boaz. Their son is Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David, whose lineage leads to our Redeemer Jesus, who is the Davidic King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as the book of Revelation ends, who cannot himself be derailed by obstinate and infighting disciples, power-protecting, turf-building leaders of the day during his ministry, sneaky, smarmy betrayers, the expedient politics of a Gentile governor, or even a cruel cross or death. Which is why the book of Ruth ends with this very short little genealogy. It's a sneak peek, panoramic view, opening our eyes to the future. God's big plan is in view, even when it seems that Elimelech's personal decision will short-circuit it all, because God is not thwarted by the improbable. So, when Naomi, you can read this in chapter 4, holds her teething, nursing grandson in her lap, when she carries him around Bethlehem, plays with him outside, teaches him his first words, shows him off in the local Dunkin' Donuts, all the while, unbeknownst to her, in her arms, she's holding a key link in the security and future of her people, and indeed God's plan for the world. Translation, the grace of God overcomes his people's failures and emptiness to display his faithfulness and fullness beyond anything that we remotely deserve. He does it in order to bring his beautiful plan to pass. He transforms the circumstances of human sinfulness and global bitterness ultimately into a blessing beyond compare for all peoples. Why? Quote, because God is committed to save for himself a people for his own. He does this not by searching for paragons of virtue, but by reaching down to the rebellious and transforming them from the inside out. The beauty of the plan is that it's not always sweet. It's not always rosy. It's not smooth sailing. It's not always populated by unblemished saints. Quite the contrary. Because alongside the steadfast, like the midwives and Ruth and Isaiah and Josiah and so forth, it's chock full of the flawed and the villainous. flawed heroes. The Bible is made up of flawed heroes. Noah. Oh, the sailing was rough. Let me have a drink and oops, I'm naked in my tent and there's a lot of shame that follows. Abraham, here's my wife. Oh, I mean my sister. Isaac, well, I think I'm going to just parrot what he said. Jacob, the deceiver. Judah, the seamy and steamy. David, the man after God's own heart. Well, you know. Solomon was very wise, but very unwisely distracted. Hezekiah was a waffler. James and John, the sons of thunder. Bring on the brimstone, Lord. Peter, the denier. In fact, these mixed characters are more the rule than the exception, because God is not daunted by the dubious and the improbable. He is well aware of the unimpressive material with which he has to work. But that's the whole point of why he has a plan and why he works the plan he has. Moreover, the epic sweep of God's plan in the middle of history includes the interplay of powerful and bloodthirsty, blood-dripping empires, be it Egypt or Persia or Babylon or Rome, counterfeit kingdoms, which on the surface purport to be the really real and to stymie God's kingdom and his people. But even these are used by God to further his purposes. All of them are but chaff. He blows on them and they blow away. Isaiah says, all the nations are as nothing before him. In the epic sweep of his design, they can't thwart his rule or his goal, then or now. Because it does seem to me on this Lord's Day that the world is as crazy and fragile as it's ever been. Yet all the nations are as nothing before him. He blows on them, and they are but chaff. Neither Satan's deceptions, or Egypt's slavery, or Babylon's exile, or Herod's machinations, or Rome's crushing crucifixions, or, just fill in the blank, or the ugliness of our ubiquitous sin can frustrate the wonderful plans of our Lord. All the promises of the Bible see their beauty blossom in the one of whom Isaiah says he had no appearance that we should be attracted to him. So the unseemly one is the gateway to the beautiful blessing. Now, when we try to take in the fullness of God's redemptive plan, as much as our puny little minds can do it, all the way to its glorious consummation in New Jerusalem, I think it might help to think of it in the big picture and with its parts like a symphony. There are nearly 100 musicians in the world-renowned BSO, Boston Symphony Orchestra. If you go on the website, you can see who they are, see their names, how many are in each section. The largest section comprises 16 first violins. I always thought there'd just be one first, but apparently there are many firsts. And in all the other instruments, not counting vocalists, you got violins, you got violas, cellos, basses, flutes, clarinets, horns, trumpets, percussion. There's one piccolo, one English horn, one bass clarinet, one bass trombone, one tuba, one timpani, one harp, and one contrabassoonist, which I think is just a very cranky bassoon player. Now, when a particular symphony, of course, is played, each instrument has its part and contributes to the overall flow and beauty of the concert, right? All the instruments are meant to be heard as a collective whole. Now, they each have their lines and their highlights. Sometimes they're in the forefront, sometimes they're in the background, but it's a collective whole. So it's highly unlikely, for example, that this upcoming September 27th, when Andras Nilsson conducts Wagner for the BSO, that he will say to all his musicians, you all get the night off to go bowling, except for the contrabassoonist. He's doing penance for his bad attitude, and he's going to carry the full load of this depressing symphony by himself. No. Right. Can't. Because we need the full participation in order to hear and comprehend the intended glory and magnificence of the evening. We don't want to listen to it piecemeal. We don't want to listen to the Bible even piecemeal. The purposeful ordering of the parts into the intentional whole accomplishes the goal of the artist. So, in music, you wouldn't focus only on the cymbals, although at times we actually should, and we do. But even then, only in so much as it enhances and contributes to the artistic whole. So though there are 16 first violins, in the context of a particular song, he'll turn to the one instrument among the whole, perhaps the cymbals at a specific point in time, to signal their momentary but momentous contribution. That's because even though often unnoticed and underappreciated, if they don't play their part perfectly, exactly the right time, the whole does not cohere. So the conductor turns from the violins to signal the crash of the cymbals at just the right moment. Oh, say, can you see? Right? Now, if we did that without the then, it wouldn't quite be right. It would miss some of its sound, so to speak. Without that contribution, the whole thing doesn't work. And yet, by itself, without the rest of the instrumentation playing together, it doesn't make sense either. And so it is when we come to the Bible, this amazing Bible, with all the elements of the plan of redemption and the scarlet thread of the blood of Jesus and the atonement and the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness and holiness of God and the glory of God and creation and new creation, first coming, second coming, and all the things that are in here, each theme needing and deserving its own attention, but every theme needing and requiring the fullness of the picture. So it is with our triune God's amazing redemptive plan. We isolate out its parts as best we can discern and know them from scriptures to treasure them because they are good, but we must see how they all fit together. At the end of the day, and surely at the end of the age, they are meant to be seen and heard as a collective, glorious whole coming from and pointing to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each element breathtaking in its own right, but collectively beyond stunning. Their combined glory can't be contained. Indeed, it must lead to the everlasting praise of the one about whom they speak and from whom they come. The triune God who is rightly mysterious but will not be thwarted or stalled. The triune God whose plan shapes, directs, and brings beauty into our broken lives even now. The triune God who said, "It is very good." That's not a one and done evaluation. It will be uttered yet again at the conclusion of your life. Well done, good and faithful servant. And it will be uttered yet again at the consummation of the ages as we praise our God in the new heavens and the new earth. Of this you can be sure, because it is his plan. Therefore, it is a beautiful plan. Let's pray. This is your plan, Lord. We are your people. And we are humbled to be part of your gracious work. We don't understand it all, but we want to understand all that we can. We don't give you the praise and glory as often as we should, and we repent of that now, and we remind ourselves that it all points to you. It's about you and your beauty and glory. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to serve you, and whether we're invisible, it doesn't matter in this world. The point is that you would be made visible through us in our actions, in our words, in our uncompromising commitment to your gospel. We thank you, Jesus, that our lives matter, and that hope is real and tangible, and that a day is coming. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We long for you. May we be your church until you come to take us home. In Christ's name, amen.